Hi, everyone. Do you want to open John chapter 2, Gospel of John? If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible at the back on the table, or there's a John's Gospel at the back on the table if you want to take one. If you want to take one and keep one, you can do that as well. So John chapter 2. Need a larger podium. We got a wedding invitation the other day. A wedding invitation to the wedding of a son of one of Karen's bridesmaids. So we'll be the old fogies at the wedding. So we got a wedding invitation. So we'll be going to a wedding. Today, John chapter 2, we're at the wedding of Cana. Now, we'll read the passage in a moment, but going to a wedding, there's all the dresses and the church and the speeches and the cakes and the photographs and the Insta pictures, which seems to be the most important thing about a wedding these days. I have written down here, we don't really know where Cana is, but then last night I found out that Jonathan and Marianne have been in Cana. So they bought wine in Cana. So anyway, Cana is about a small town in Galilee, about 3 days' walk from where John the Baptist was baptizing, and that we looked at that in chapter 1. And different to a wedding that we'll be going to, which will all happen in an afternoon, etc. At a wedding in Cana, it would have been the whole village would have been invited, and it would have probably gone on for several days, if not a week. And the important thing there one of the very important things was the hospitality. It was essential to have enough food and drink for everybody over that time. And it would be a massive embarrassment, a discourtesy, a disgrace for the family, for the bride and groom, etc., if they ran out of food or wine and couldn't provide that hospitality. Now, Mary is Mary, Jesus's mother. She seems close to the action. It says Jesus's mother was there. Maybe it was a family wedding. Maybe she was involved with the catering. We don't know. But she was there. And somehow she finds out that the wine has run out. And she goes to her son Jesus and says, "They have no more wine." And so Jesus enters the story. Jesus enters the story of the wedding of Cana. And John says, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. He changed water into wine. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we look at this passage, this story of the wedding of Cana, we pray that you would teach us, encourage us, and challenge us, and that you would reveal your glory to us. Amen. So let's read. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone jars of water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water out knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. I'm going to look at this in roughly three sections. Mary's instruction, Jesus' best wine, and the disciples' belief. So Mary's instruction. Mary knows her son, Jesus, obviously. He was roughly the age of 30 at this stage. Now, we know some bits. We know about his birth in the stable. We know the promises made around his birth time to Mary and Joseph. We know about the shepherds. We know about the words of Simeon and Anna in the temple. We know about the kings who came from the east with extravagant gifts. We know God's warning and then them fleeing to Egypt to save the Jesus' life. And then they returned. And then we know that at the age of 12, on that Passover celebration, Jesus went missing and they found him discussing with the teachers in what he called his father's house. These are the things we know about, but obviously Mary knew a lot more. She could fill in those gaps. She could fill in what happened in those years. And we know that she treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart, all these things about her son Jesus. Now, more recently, she'd have heard about his baptism with John the Baptist, his cousin. And he'd have told him about the new disciples, these men who were now following him. And she'd have met them at the wedding. So Mary knows her son. And when faced with an impending calamity, a disappointment, an embarrassment, a disgrace, she goes to him and says, they have no more wine. Now, the way we read this, he was the first person she tells, because no one else seems to know about it. So like Mary, we know that when we're faced with a problem, a disappointment, a disgrace, we can come to Jesus. In fact, he invites us to do just that. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. And Peter, who would have been at the wedding, later on in his letter, he said, humble yourselves therefore unto God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. And we've just been singing, we can always run to Jesus, Jesus strong and kind. So then, when Jesus answers his mother, and then without question, she points the servants to Jesus and says, do what he tells you to do. And again, Mary's words are words that we can heed. We are to do what he tells us to do. And how do we know what he tells us? Well, primarily, that is through his word, the Bible. And as we work through John, the Gospel of John, on these Sunday mornings, we're going to hear Jesus' teaching, and we are to do what he tells you to do. Last week, Brian, who was speaking here last week, he referred to the Sermon on the Mount, the longest recorded sermon of Jesus in the Bible. It's always worth taking that out and reading it. There's lots in it for really practical stuff for day-to-day life on how to do what he tells us to do. And at the end of the sermon, Matthew 7:24, Jesus says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Jesus expects us to put into practice what he teaches us in his word. He expects us to do what he tells us to do. So when Mary went to Jesus and said, they have no more wine, let's look at how Jesus responded to her. He said, dear woman. Now I know, whether I said woman or dear woman to my mum, I'd have got a clip in the ear. It's not something you'd do, and it doesn't sound right in Ireland. But in the culture of the time, it was respectful. It was not a derogatory or an insult. And in fact, Jesus, in the Gospel of John, we see that the word woman referred to several times. Jesus on the cross refers to Mary, his mom, as dear woman. So, woman, why do you involve me? My time or my hour has not yet come. We will come across this phrase several times in John's Gospel, where it says his time had not yet come, so therefore they didn't stone him or they didn't seize him, and he was able to walk through the crowd. And then in John chapter 12, we'll read, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he talks about his death, that he must die, that many will live. And the hour essentially refers to the cross. And Jesus continues there in John 12, Father, save me from this hour. No, it is for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And Jesus is, in chapter 12, is talking about the cross. But here at the wedding, he says, my time or my hour has not yet come. So at the wedding, he is thinking about the cross. At the start of his mission, as it were, Jesus is very aware that all he does from now on is leading to the cross, is leading to Calvary, is leading to his death, is leading to when he will be glorified. And this means he is focused at doing his Father's will. He's focused at doing the will of God the Father in heaven. And Jesus tells us to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we can come to Jesus like Mary did. We can listen to Mary's words, do what he tells you to do. And we can be concerned to do the will of the Father here on earth. So then we have the best wine. Excuse me. Jesus now performs a miracle. He turns water into wine. Something that usually takes months or years to make the best wine happens in an instant. Jesus sees the jars that are used for ceremonial washing and he says, fill the jars. Let me put these down before I spill them. He says, fill the jars with water. And so the servants, they fill them to the brim. You're talking about at least 120 gallons of water. And then he says, draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. And so they do. They draw some out and they take it to the master of the banquet. And then the master of the banquet tastes the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drew it out knew where the water had come from. And then the master takes it to the bridegroom and says, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best wine until now. So first of all, a few things to draw out from this. It appears that all this happened in the back room, the cellar, the kitchen, or the catering rooms or whatever of the place where the wedding was. Now at this stage, it seems like the master of the banquet is surprised and seriously impressed because he didn't realize where it had come from. The groom, I would guess, is probably puzzled and happy that his guests are going to be happy. And the guests are unaware of what happened, but will be delighted to get the best wine. Jesus does this first miracle, but he doesn't turn it into a celebrity moment. He doesn't hijack the celebrations or call for a drum roll while he builds up the suspense and turns the water into wine. He doesn't grab the limelight or upstage the bride and groom. He doesn't turn it into a promo launch for his new campaign. It seems that only the servants and the disciples know what actually has happened. And I think this is an important lesson for the disciples and therefore also for us as we do what he tells us to do. We are to get on with it quietly. We're not to make a fuss. We're not to draw attention to ourselves. We're not to draw attention to what we are doing, or we're not to seek celebrity. And a few other examples of this idea comes across in Jesus' teaching. When the disciples are arguing about who's going to be the greatest, Jesus says, "For he who is least among you, he is the greatest." Or another time, Jesus is, it's actually, I think, in the Sermon on the Mount, "When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand in the synagogues and in the street corners to be seen by others. They have received their reward in full. But you, pray, when you want to pray, go to your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then the Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." When you're giving, Jesus says, "Give generously. But when you give, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Give, but don't make a fuss about it." When the master of ceremony tastes the wine, he marvels at its quality. He says, "You have saved the best to last." Jesus does not make mediocre wine. He doesn't make a it'll do type of wine. He makes the best wine. And again, I think this is a lesson for the disciples and for us. Jesus is not a God of half measures. He doesn't have a lukewarm attitude towards this. And so when he says, "Do what he tells you to do," we are to do it wholeheartedly. We are to do it with a full heart. We're not to do it half-heartedly or begrudgingly. And again, we get verses that support this idea. In Colossians, Paul writes, "Workers, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you to curry their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Jesus you are serving." So we are to do what he tells you to do as serving the Lord. But I want to draw this idea of the best wine out a bit further. Jesus makes everything different. Jesus makes everything better. And there's nothing better than what Jesus can offer. So we could say that he makes everything the best. May not be great grammar, but I think it's true. In home group, do you remember when we were going through Hebrews? The writer recalls things from the Old Testament and then shows how Jesus is better and superior to what had gone before. Whether that was what had been revealed, whether that was the priesthood, whether that was angels or prophecies or sacrifices or the promises and the covenant, what Jesus is and what Jesus offers is superior than went before. Apparently, the book of Hebrews used to be called the book of better things because of how often the Hebrew word for better and superior appeared in it. So Jesus turns the water into wine. And just looking at how this has happened, as we see, Jesus asks the servants to fill the ceremonial jars to the full. And it is this water that he changes into wine. So we have said that the water in the ceremonial, that was used for ceremonial washing, it was used for pouring over the hands or the clothes or utensils that were considered unclean to make them clean. And this had to be repeated time and again, and it cleaned on the outside. And likewise, with the sacrifices in the temple, these needed to be repeated, and they provided temporary relief for sin, as it were. But when the wine when Jesus' hour had come, and before he was arrested and endured the cross, at his Passover meal in the upper room, he took the wine, And it says in Matthew 26, he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And he associates wine with his blood. And since then, we've been having the communion, the bread and the wine. The wine representing his blood. So, and I suggest that the image portrayed here at the wedding is that the previously, the ceremonial washing that was a remedy for the external and was temporary has been changed to the better or the best. A remedy that is internal and is permanent. At the cross, when Jesus laid down his life and he shed his blood on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, it was internal and it was permanent. And in Hebrews, we read, "Jesus did not enter by means of the blood of goats or calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption." And the writer goes on to say that the ceremony can only make people clean on the outside. And then in verse 14, in Hebrews 9, we have, "How much more then with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God." This best wine, this blood of Jesus, shed once on the cross, removes sin's defilement from the core of our being. And that's why on the cross he said, "It is finished. It is done. It is finished." Everything that is needs to be done to remove sins forever has been accomplished on the cross by Christ. And so if we come to him, and if we are made clean, if our hearts are made clean, then it opens the way for his eternal presence. And if you remember, in last chapter in John 1, we read about Jesus, "The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he. He is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." When we come to faith in Christ and accept his best wine, his sacrifice for our sins, he makes his dwelling with us in our hearts. In our very being, we have life in his name. We have his presence, we have his power, we have him with us forever. Excuse me. Just going to look at disciples' belief. What Jesus did in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, the disciples at the time had been with Jesus for a few days, not sure, maybe a week. They already marvel at what they have heard and seen. When he reveals his glory, they believe in him. They're going to learn a lot more about Jesus through their time with him. And then when he goes to the cross, and then when he rises again from the dead, and when he appears to them as the risen Lord, he's going to learn more again. And when he ascends into heaven, and when Pentecost comes, they're going to learn more again. Their belief is going to increase. But here they believe in him. So what does it mean to believe? Is it believing that Jesus was a good teacher, that you like his teaching? Is it believing that he was a good person, a good example to follow? Is it accepting that the facts about his life and believing that them to be true? Is it having an emotional attachment to him? 1 John chapter 8, verse 11. "Yet to all who received him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. To believe in his name is to believe, essentially, that he is who he says he is. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God, God himself, the Lamb of God, the Creator, the Saviour, the Giver of life, the final judge, the only way to the Father, the only one who can forgive us our sins and give us new life, eternal life, life in his name. This is why Jesus did the miracle in Cana. This is why he turned the water into wine. He was revealing some of his glory. Believing is knowing who he is. And then completely depending on who he is. So, as we believe, then we remember, like Mary, we can come to him with our problems and disappointments, our failings and our fears, not at a distance, but with a confidence that we are known and loved by him. When we mess up, we can come to him knowing that we have forgiveness for our sins. And as we heed Mary's words, do what he tells you to do, we can get on with it quietly and wholeheartedly, knowing that it is the Lord we are serving. We also know that we are not on our own. He is with us, and his Spirit enables us to work, and he works in us, and he changes us. He helps us to put his words into practice, to be salt and light, and also to do it in a way that imitates him with the love and the joy and the peace and the patience and the kindness and the goodness and the faithfulness, the gentleness, the self-control that comes from the Spirit himself. And remembering daily that he is the maker of the best wine. He is the best, and there is no other. As we sing, you're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness. And I love you, Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we read that after the wedding of Cana, you went down to Capernaum with your mother and brothers and your disciples, and you stayed there for a few days. Father, I expect that as they went, they were changed by what they had seen in Cana, what they had seen and what they had heard, changed by seeing some of your glory revealed. Lord, I pray that as we go on from here, as we believe in you, as we have seen your glory, the glory of the risen Lord, that you would continue to change us for the better by your grace and your truth and for your glory until you come again. Amen.
Thank you, Colin. Now we're going to sing our closing hymn. So you might like to stand. There is a higher throne.